Thank you, Mr. Morgan. Hope you're all having a wonderful Sabbath. So I would like to start today by giving you my title. My title for this message is, It's All About Me. And I would like to discuss why putting yourself first is the best way to ensure your happiness. After all, isn't that what we all want in our life? So what better way to ensure it than by focusing on yourself first? And there are even benefits to having this mindset and attitude. Just think about it. By putting yourself first, you can ensure that all your needs are met first. Why delay your gratification when you can just focus upon yourself now? Make yourself your number one priority. After all, you'll have a newfound level of contentment that can only be found by becoming self-centric. And what everyone else thinks is secondary to what you think, isn't it? Because who knows best about how to do things than you? Friends can come and go, but you'll always be there with yourself. You don't want to allow anyone to hold you back in your life, so just cast off those who aren't helping you right now, or new friends that you can use at the moment. And it's your dreams and desires and goals that are most important to you. So don't let other people's dreams, desires, and goals get in your way. They can slow you down or even keep you from accomplishing everything you want to accomplish. Just look at Balaam in the Bible as an example of someone being self-centric. However, I'm getting the feeling you're not taking me too seriously on this topic here. I'm guessing that's because these points are all very non-biblical. They're also the exact opposite of what our elder brother set as an example for us in his life and during his time here. An example that he set is the one that we need to be striving to meet in our life. The example that he set is not an easy one for us to follow. It's the exact opposite of what we just heard. But it's the example that we are commanded to follow. While our society and all of the world societies focus upon themselves, our Lord gave us a much better example. An example that he set was one of humility and submission. Jesus came here as our Lord and Savior. He also came here so that we could be reconciled with him and the Father. However, his attitude wasn't about it being all about him, even though it really was all about him. And his perfect sacrifice through his perfect life as a human, and then his perfect atoning sacrifice when he paid the ultimate death penalty for everyone that has ever lived and undergoes the process of conversion. He lived a perfect life, and he set a perfect example for us to follow. So today, as we approach Passover, let's review the quality of humility and why it is a key ingredient for us to have in our attitude and life. After all, we can envision ourselves as some master gourmet meal that is being made for our dear elder brother and our loving Heavenly Father. We know that there are essential ingredients that are essential to make a gourmet meal gourmet. And we know that each and every ingredient is important in ensuring that the meal is elevated to the status of gourmet. However, just having the proper ingredients isn't enough to make a meal a gourmet meal. A gourmet meal requires the proper amount of each ingredient and also the proper quality of each ingredient. After all, you could always just put imitation vanilla extract in a meal, but that would not make it gourmet. A true gourmet meal would require vanilla coming from a fresh vanilla bean. Now, that's just one example of what is required to achieve gourmet status by having the proper quality. And after all, I'm sure you've all had store-bought desserts in your lives and homemade desserts. And I'm sure you could all tell the difference between the two. Typically, the store-bought desserts tend to be bland, and they tend to overcompensate for their longevity with ingredients out of proportion. However, the homemade desserts, they just light up your taste buds with the ingredients being exactly right and the care being in there for making it just right that you enjoy each and every bite of that homemade dessert. And this is something that we need to remember as we prepare ourselves as this gourmet meal that our Father will delight in. God isn't looking for a mass-produced meal. He is looking for one in which we develop the time and attention to the details. He is looking for quality. And he will recognize it when he sees it. After all, a gourmet meal has a certain appearance. You just know it when you see it. It also has a distinct and pleasant smell that you immediately recognize as gourmet. And that's what we need to work on. So let's review the quality of humility and understand this quality better as we prepare ourselves to meet our Lord. So why don't we start off by turning to Matthew 5:5 and see what Jesus says here about the quality of humility. So in Matthew 5:5, Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." So the meek are going to inherit eternal life in God's kingdom on the earth. This is what Jesus taught those who followed him, and when they came to hear what he had to say. And during the Sermon on the Mount, he instructed the crowd on what will make them gourmet, so that they can be in God's kingdom. And the third quality that he mentions during the sermon is meekness. Today we typically translate this as humility, which is a fruit of the Spirit that is given Galatians 5:23. So let's look at what the Holman Bible Dictionary says about meekness. It defines meekness as a personality trait of gentleness and humility, the opposite of which is pride. And now for the other part, meekness does not refer to weakness or passivity, but to controlled power. Aristotle described meekness as the middle position between excessive anger and excessive lack of anger. So meekness isn't just submitting yourself to the whims of others. Instead, meekness is an exercise of strength by controlling yourself and your anger. It's actually an exercise of strength to be meek and humble. And that isn't what our society typically portrays as humble. Our society portrays the humble and meek as people who are weak and lack confidence. However, it's just the exact opposite that is true. The meek and humble are those who are the strongest and who are the most confident. They exercise strength through control. They don't let their emotions control them. They control their emotions. They take control of every aspect of their mind and body. And it's actually the prideful who are the weakest and who lack the most confidence. And that's why they rely upon their pride and they set it up as their God. And the statement by Jesus was a rebuke to their society at the day and to every society of man that has ever existed. He was telling them that those who appear to be the strongest and the most powerful are actually very weak and insecure on the inside. And it was also a rebuke to the Pharisees and Sadducees, who were filled with pride and their need of adoration from others. However, inwardly, they knew that they were all frauds. While they could put on the show of humility to outwardly, the Pharisees and Sadducees, their actions gave them away. I'm sure they were afraid of being found out and even being ostracized by others in the group. And Jesus even told them this, what their inward attitude was in Matthew 23:27. But when you look at the life of Jesus, he exemplified the characteristic of meekness. He wasn't weak and spineless as our society typically portrays him today. He didn't let others take advantage of him without his knowledge or consent. He came here with the full authority of heaven and his full authority as God. And he never relinquished that authority. You need to look no further than when he drove out those who did business in the outer courts of the temple. He did this first in John 2 and then later on again in Matthew 21. Even though he was angry at how those who in power treated God's house, his house, and God's people, he did not exercise excessive judgment on the people. He took care of business with righteous anger, but he didn't call down fire from heaven or do anything else rashly or out of proportion. He had perfect control of his emotions at all times. And Jesus exemplified this attitude of humility throughout his life when he was here, especially when he was questioned by the Pharisees and Sadducees. They questioned him relentlessly, trying to trip him up, to try to find something to use against him. They also made false and blasphemous accusations against him. But he demonstrated meekness during each and every one of these encounters. So as we approach Passover, let's take a closer look at the examples that he left us and examine what true meekness is. So the first thing is, meekness is thinking of others even while you're going through a difficult trial. Now, this can be a hard task to accomplish. When things are the most out of control is actually when we need to be the most in control of ourselves. It's a lot easier to exhibit meekness when things are going well in your life. It just is. But when you're facing a trial, it's hard to keep the proper frame of mind. Our human nature tends to fool us to ourselves. We focus upon ourselves at those times and what we're thinking and what we're feeling. But the world around us doesn't stop revolving and going on, and we need to remember that. There are other lives that are being lived at the exact same time as ours, and others are facing trials too, and we need to think about them too. So let's take a look at an example in Luke 23, verse 39 through 43, and we can see how Jesus responded when he was up on the cross. So in Luke 23, verse 39, it says, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.'" And in verse 40, "But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing.'" So even the criminal recognized that Jesus was innocent. He did not belong there for any crimes. He did not commit a single crime. Then verse 42, "Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise.'" So what we have going on here is a typical Roman crucifixion. There were multiple condemned criminals being crucified. And Jesus was there with two of the condemned criminals who had committed some crime worthy of death. Now, we can read that the one criminal was mocking Jesus, and he was just being overall just a human being. He was just saying whatever came into his mind at the time and whatever he was feeling. Yet we see that Jesus did not respond to him in kind or even rebuke him back. He held his tongue. He had the power to stop his speaking if he wanted to. He still was God. He still had all the power. He could make him mute if he wanted to, but Jesus just let him speak, let him say what he wanted to say, which made this trial even more hard for Jesus. Yet the other criminals gave him an opportunity to speak up and rebuke the first criminal. He understood his crimes and he recognized the situation. And when he asked Jesus to remember him, Jesus agreed, even though he was facing the exact same trial at the time. Now, Jesus did not need to agree to this. There was nothing making him agree to this request that just came so fast. Yet he understood the genuineness of this request, and he recognized that he too was suffering, feeling the exact same physical pain. And Jesus showed mercy upon him by speaking kind words back to him. And why don't we look up a little earlier in the chapter at Luke 23, verse 33 through 34, and see in this encounter what we can learn. In verse 33, it says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminal, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" So this occurred just right before the earlier episode that we read. And Jesus already had nails pounded through his wrists and ankles, and he was already in unimaginable pain. But Jesus was still thinking of others. He was even thinking of those who were causing him that pain at that exact moment in time. He knew that they were just following orders. They had to do what they were told. But he took the time to ask his Father to forgive them of their sins that they were committing in ignorance. He asked the Father not to punish them, but to show mercy upon them. And even though soldiers were unable to extend the same mercy to Jesus, he was still willing to extend mercy to them. Which brings us to our second item, which is meekness is setting aside your will and preferences to the one that is greater than you. It is so easy to want your way. It comes very natural to us. And I seriously doubt there is anyone here who would say they don't want their own way. However, that's not a bad thing to want your own way, as long as it's done properly. The problem occurs when we put our feelings and desires ahead of those of God's. And no matter how badly we can want something and we desire it, it can't ever be more important than what God wants for us. And this is where true meekness comes into play. Oftentimes, we can make our desires a reality. It's not too hard. You want to go buy a new car? You go and buy a new car. If you want a new TV, you go get a TV. We can make decisions to advance our agenda and actively work on it. And we typically, as I just mentioned, possess that power. But true meekness comes from subjecting our will, our desires, to that of our Father's. Even though we have every right to claim something or desire it, we need to submit ourselves to our Father's will first. And we all know that this fights against our very nature, our inner being, who we are. We are born to seek our agenda. Our brains are wired to seek out our agenda, what we want in life. However, this is actually an exercise of great power by controlling our power and submitting it to one of greater authority than us. And our atoning sacrifice did just that on the night when he was crucified. So why don't we turn to Luke 22, verse 41 through 44, and read here what Jesus did that night before he was crucified. So why don't we turn to Luke 22, verse 41, picking it up. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. So this is a very passionate and heartfelt plea we're getting from Jesus to the Father. He completely understood what stood ahead of him and what he was going to go through the next 24 hours. He could likely already feel the pain that was going to befall him. He was likely already feeling the emotional pain from having Judas gone out already to the high priest to sell his life for some material wealth. That had to sting him. He also probably already felt the pain of knowing that his disciples were going to be leaving him shortly and abandoning him during this most crucial time. And most importantly, he also felt the pain of knowing that his Father would abandon him for the first time ever and turn his back on him when he was being crucified. And this had to be a pain and loneliness that he had never felt before. And this pain was likely even worse than the physical pain that he could envision as he played out these events in his mind. Yet even as he passionately pleaded with his Father to accomplish the plan a different way, he purposely subjected himself to his Father's will. Jesus was determined to see the plan accomplished and to see his Father's will accomplished. He relinquished his power to that of his Father's. And this is something that we need to take note of. While we might always relinquish our power, we must always relinquish our power and our will to that of our Father's. We must also relinquish it to those in authority over us. And if you read Paul's writings correctly, we must also relinquish our power and authority to that of our sisters and brothers in Christ. We must lay aside our desires and our will for the benefits of those who need it most. And as we all know, this doesn't occur through weakness. We don't lay aside our will and our desires through weakness. Instead, we can only do this with effort and focus and determination. Which brings us to our third item. Meekness is willing to take the loss, even though you don't have to. Sometimes meekness requires us to sacrifice for others. There are even times when we will need to take the loss and focus on the needs of others, even when we really need and desire to focus on our needs. Sometimes we even have to set aside our needs for the needs of others. And if you thought the last point took power, this one definitely does. Let's take a look at the example of when John the Baptist was beheaded. Now, he was an important person to Jesus. He was selected specially to go before him and to prepare him for his ministry, to set the way for him. who was also his cousin. He also baptized Jesus. And there was communication between the two of them during their lifetime. So when Herod beheaded Jesus, this affected him a lot. When Herod affected John, this affected Jesus a lot. So let's pick up and look at Jesus' reaction right after these events when he was in mourning and so sad. So why don't we turn to Matthew 14, verse 13 through 16. So in Matthew 14, picking up in verse 13, it says, when Jesus heard it about John being beheaded, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food. But Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. So here we have Jesus departing as soon as he hears the news about John to a desolate wilderness place. He takes off and heads into the wilderness to spend time alone and with his Father. He needed this time alone, and he greatly desired it. He was already feeling the pain that went with such a loss. However, he was even afforded the opportunity to grieve at this time. Instead, the multitudes followed him, and they sought him out. He must have felt as though there was no place that he could go to get away from anyone and be alone. Now, he could have gotten angry at the situation and told the crowd that he needed to be alone right now. And he could have chastised them for only caring about themselves and not being concerned about his well-being and his emotions. But he controlled his emotions perfectly. He exercised restraint. He took the loss even though he needed that time to be alone and for the time for him to spend between him and his Father. This wasn't weakness or passivity as our society would see on Jesus' part. He was bold and he would speak up when the situation required it and when it was appropriate. Just look at his interactions with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He had no trouble rebuking them and not allowing them to control him, but he understood that these sheep had a greater need, and they needed to be with him and to hear him than the need that he had to be alone at that time. So he willingly took the loss. He set aside his needs for those who needed more at the time. He took the time to converse with them. He took the time to heal them. He even went through the extra effort to feed them when he was very likely starving himself too. However, each and every time, Jesus took the loss, and each and every time is a sweet-smelling sacrifice to his Father, and likewise, every time we take the loss is a sweet-smelling sacrifice to our Father. Now, for our fourth point, it is meekness is showing mercy even when you're not required to and you don't have to. So if you thought the last point was difficult, this one is even harder. This one involves extending mercy even when you are 100% right and the other person is 100% wrong. It's when you have every right and to exact the price and penalty that is due, but instead you choose to forgive all. It's only once that you master this stuff that you fully understand meekness. And his disciples obviously did not understand this principle in Luke 9:54, when James and John wanted to call down fire from heaven to annihilate an entire village because they refused to allow them to spend the night there. James and John really did live up to their names as the sons of thunder that Jesus gave them. However, they did not exhibit any meekness or mercy in this episode. They didn't seek to control their power or emotions. Instead, they chose to let their power and emotions control them, to rule over them. Fortunately, Jesus was there to set them straight and to let them know they didn't have the right attitude. That was not the proper attitude that they need to have and develop. And yet we know that Jesus was tempted many times. We know this because it clearly states it many times in the gospel that the Sadducees and Pharisees came there to tempt Jesus and to test him, to trick him, to try to trip him up. They came to him with an ulterior motive, and he recognized that. Yet even in these circumstances, Jesus exhibited meekness and showed mercy. One such example occurred in John 8, when the Jews were aggressively questioning him and tempting him. They were trying to make him lose control. Fortunately for them, Jesus could handle all their temptations perfectly and maintain perfect control. So why don't we turn to John 8, verse 48 through 58. So in John 8, again in verse 48, then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Obviously, they knew this was false because they knew who his parents were. So they're just saying whatever they want to say. And continuing verse 49, Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" They're saying, "Come on, are you? Come on, let's try to get you riled up. Let's get you going." In verse 54, Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you." So he's calling them out as liars, as they were. Continue on. "But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "Are you not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And the Jews immediately understood what Jesus was saying with this statement. They understood this because this is one of the great I Ams in the Bible. So they knew he was claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. They took up stones to stone him, but nothing happened. And this is here Jesus demonstrating meekness through mercy. When they accused him of having a demon, they were committing blasphemy. They were closing their eyes to the truth that was right in front of them. Yet Jesus allowed them to speak, and he rebuked them with strong words. He yielded his power at the proper proportion to the situation. Instead, he called them out as the liars that they were. He judged properly, but not harshly. It is also important to notice what did not occur. Jesus didn't call down fire from heaven. He didn't cause them to become mute. He could have done all this. He didn't even remove them from their position of power, because he had that authority, because he is God. He also didn't condemn them to the second death. Instead, he demonstrated meekness through all of his actions. The other main thing to notice is that Jesus maintained his composure during this entire episode. He was firm in his stance and confident in what he spoke. Yet he held back on what he could have said. He could have laid it all out there before them and said that he knew everything. He knew their whole life story. He knew everything they were thinking or ever thought. But he didn't see any need to operate at the same level and antagonize them back. His confidence allowed him to extend mercy even when they were not realizing how much they really needed it. They probably didn't even really comprehend at all what they were doing. But we, on the other hand, we know what we're doing. We are awake and we are aware. So truly developing the characteristic of mercy and meekness is important for every Christian. You can't claim to follow the teachings and examples of Jesus and ignore one of his most defining characteristics. He even identified this characteristic as who he was. So for our final scripture, why don't we turn to Matthew 11, verse 29. So in Matthew 11, verse 29, Jesus says, Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. And you might have a little asterisk here, a number, if you have a marginal reference Bible, by the word gentle. The word translated gentle here can also be translated meek. So we need to be striving to grow in meekness, and we can personally extend the gift that we've been given to others. So in conclusion, our human nature tells us that it's all about me. Our minds focus upon ourselves and seek in our own will. Yet Jesus set a better example for us to follow. He dealt with the same human tendencies, and he overcame them all. He used the power of the Holy Spirit throughout his life, and we have that same power at work in our lives. So let's remember to develop meekness, that it's a quality that can only be mastered through controlled strength. It's not a quality for the weak. After all, it's not that you're going to never get angry again in your life. It's that you're going to control your anger and emotions through a strong mind. So as we continue to prepare ourselves as a gourmet meal for our Father, let's develop the proper amount and quality of meekness in our lives. Let's remember to think of others and care for them while we're in the middle of difficult trials. Let's also remember to set aside our preferences and desires to the will of one that is greater than us. Let's also be willing to take the loss even when we aren't required to. And finally, let's remember to show mercy and kindness to others, even when they don't deserve it and when we're not required to. Then we will be able to follow the example set by our great elder brother. He emptied himself of his divinity when he came here. He became carnal. He became a human. He came flesh and blood. He came here to serve us, even though we really needed to serve him. During his time here, he demonstrated that he was here because of us and for us. And during his time here, it really was all about him. However, his behavior showed that he thought otherwise. He sacrificed his life so that we could have a relationship with him and the Father. He also came so that we could develop a deep and personal close relationship with him. He came here for us, those whom he made in his image. Yet for Jesus and the Father, it really is all about us. Have a wonderful Sabbath.